Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God again to the book of Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick up reading in verse 8 and read down to verse 15. This is the Word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As for the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, the entrance of your word brings light, and we pray this evening, O God, that you would help me to preach your word. I have no wisdom of my own, no power of my own. Everything I have comes from you, O Lord, and I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to me to quicken me, that my words will come with clarity and rightly divide this scripture, driving it home into all of our hearts, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. We pray for each of us here in this congregation, O Lord, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and that we would not harden our hearts against the teaching of your word. Help us, O Lord, speak, for your servants are listening, and send your Spirit that we might see none but Jesus only. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we live in the age of high pressure advertisements, when people want you to buy what they're selling. And you have kind of two ends of the spectrum. The low end, you have people who sell more for less. And they're trying to get you to buy the product because of its cheapness. We're selling what you want to buy at the lowest possible price. Don't think so much about quality, think about quantity and think about cost. At the other end of the spectrum, you have those merchants who are selling top end, high dollar, or high end, top dollar luxury items, and they want you to think not so much about the cost but about the product. I read one advertisement in the Wall Street Journal, I think it's for a watch made in Switzerland, and the tagline was really quite catching. It said, if you have to ask how much, then you can't afford it. Well, that counted me out from the get-go. And in a similar sense, the Colossian Christians that Paul is addressing are facing wandering charlatans, spiritual shysters who are trying to encourage them to buy into a Christless form of religion. They're offering, you remember, dynamic spiritual experiences, the opportunities to interface with spiritual bodies in the heavenly places, angels and demons, and be engaged in powerful spiritual warfare. And it's kind of a spiritual workout regime. It involves fasting, rigorous self-denial, asceticism, severe treatment to the body, engaging in lots of complicated feasts and festivals, celebrating not only the Lord's Day on Sunday, but also the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. Likely also they emphasize the importance of circumcision as a badge of true spirituality. Now, many of these things are not wrong. We ought to be deny ourselves. Paul himself said, I beat my body, and we'll do a sermon on Christian liberty and all of that, you know, later on. There are certain things Christians shouldn't touch and shouldn't taste and shouldn't handle. But the problem with this false religion was it was separating all these things from Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of Christianity. And whenever you boil religion down to a list of external rites and external activities and external rigorous activities, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, do this, don't do that, when you take all those things apart from Christ, you're forsaking the substance for the shadow, and you're missing the whole point, Paul says. And the whole book of Colossians, you remember, I repeat this each week to try and get it into your heads, is that when you forsake Christ, you forsake everything. And Paul says, essentially, he's got two arguments. He's been battering on the drum of who Christ is. Think about who Christ is, Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. When you come to Christ, you come to the top of the line, spiritual being in all the universe. One who knows the fullness of deity and the fullness of humanity. One who can represent God to you and one who can represent you to God. Who's fully au fait with both sides of the creator-creature distinction. There's nobody else like him. And when you forsake him, you're absolutely crazy, Paul says. Less will not satisfy you, and more cannot be imagined, Paul says. He also said, and this was our last week's sermon, that when you come to Christ, you are connected to him. He is the ocean, and you are the thimble. And all of the fullness of his divine glory and strength and power and authority floods in to the empty sinner. And banishes his emptiness and his weakness forever and gives us strength to live for God. You have been filled, Paul says, in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And Paul uses the same language for Christ filling us as he just used about God, the Son, filling the body of the man, Christ Jesus. Now Paul moves on from who Christ is to what Christ offers. Christ isn't just a great being, he is a great being, but he's also a great Savior. And in verses 11 through 15, Paul is going to outline exactly what Christ offers. And he's saying essentially to these Colossians, when you walk away from Christ, he says, think of what you're losing. Who else is going to change your heart? Who else is going to forgive your sins? Who else is going to defeat your enemies? Let's look at together at those three questions. If you forsake Christ, who else can change your heart, Paul says. You see that there in verses 11 to 13. Who else can change your heart? In him, through our union with Christ also, Paul says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now, Paul here in these verses is describing what happens to a Christian at conversion. And in essence, listen to me, you can sum up Paul's teaching here in one sentence. At conversion, the sin nature is cut off and the dead soul is raised up. At conversion, the sin nature is cut off and the soul, the dead soul, is raised up in new spiritual life. Let's work through these verses together. First of all, the sin nature is cut off. Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul here uses circumcision as one angle from which he describes what happens to a Christian at conversion. Now, think about that for a second. To the first century listener or hearer, circumcision would be a very evocative and provocative image. To be uncircumcised is to be outside the covenant community. Remember in the Old Testament, those uncircumcised Philistines, they're filthy, dirty beasts outside of the covenant. You get a sense of that in Ephesians 2. Remember, Paul wrote Ephesians the same time he wrote Colossians, in the same cell and to the same people. Turn back there a second, Ephesians 2. Paul speaks to the Ephesians and describes their condition in the Old Testament before they came to Christ. He says, speaking of their unconverted days, verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called achrobustia, the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So the uncircumcised man is a man to the Jewish mind who has no hope, no God, no Christ, no promises of the gospel, and no part in the covenant community. But at conversion, Paul says, something wonderful happens. We are circumcised. We are circumcised. Now again, you must remember that to the true spiritual man reading Old and New Testament, circumcision was never meant to be merely a mark in the flesh. Never. It was never meant to be a mere nationalistic band, nationalistic mark or badge of an Israelite. To the Jew, just like baptism this morning, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality. When did you realize that before? It was never just a mark of the people of Israel. It was a mark of the people of God, who just didn't have circumcised foreskins. They had circumcised hearts. Turn back with me in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy a second. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 6. As Moses speaks about the people of God being cursed for their idolatry and then returning to God in repentance, there's a promise in verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise," but we've already been circumcised. No, no. "He will circumcise your heart. He will do to your heart what the priest did before to your male member. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, and the effects of that circumcision will be marvelous, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So even in the Old Testament, circumcision was never meant to be merely a physical sign attached to a physical people, but it was a spiritual sign of a transformed people that pointed to a heart that had been circumcised. And Paul picks up on that language in Romans chapter 2. Turn there a second with me. At the end of Romans 2, Paul says in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is a circumcision, nor is circumcision that which is outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So in Paul's mindset, Paul's saying, who's a Jew in the Old Testament? And most Jews would say, someone who's circumcised. And Paul says, yes and no. No, if that circumcision is just beneath his belt. Yes, if that circumcision is deep within his heart. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, Paul says. So it's a spiritual sign for a spiritual people. And it's just such an image that Paul evokes here, speaking to the Colossians. You can hear the false teachers urging physical circumcision. And Paul says, physical circumcision isn't that important. It's the heart circumcision that makes a man a part of God's family. That's the way it's always been. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This circumcision, this cutting off, no man could do, Paul says. No human hands could do what's happened to you. By putting off the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh is a picture of the sin nature. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says, you will live. The sin nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive, obscene speech. All of these things is the sin nature. And when Christ came into the heart, he said, Paul says, he came in with a knife and he cut off that sin nature. He dealt it a killing blow by the circumcision of Christ. Christ has done what no man could do. He has dealt a decisive blow to the flesh. Now again, remember we said last week, the now and the not yet. Now we are children of God. But look in the mirror. You aren't that impressive. It has not yet been revealed what you shall be. In a similar sense, Christ comes in and he kills the sin nature. The Bible speaks about that as a decisive death blow. And that's true now, but it's not yet been fully realized. Sin is still causing tremendous trouble. America has dealt a decisive blow to Al-Qaeda in Iraq. But Al-Qaeda is still causing a lot of trouble in America. They have not yet fully been put down. And just like that, this circumcision of the body of the flesh, it was given a death blow by Christ at the moment of conversion. It's no longer king. It's no longer reigning in the heart, but it is still remaining in the heart. And it's still causing trouble. And the gospel is about putting that sin nature down through the sanctifying power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But Paul says here, he's describing circumcision, or he's describing conversion as the Spirit of God, the Son of God, coming into the heart and cutting off the sin nature. And Paul's saying, if you forsake Christ, who else can do that for you? No man can do it for you. They might be able to cut off another foreskin, but they can't cut off the body of the flesh. And look at the end of the chapter. Paul speaks about all these harsh things. He says, these regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that are perish as they are used, according to human precepts and human teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They can't change a man from the inside out. It's a little bit like, I had a friend of mine when I was in medical school, and their father was having crushing central chest pain, going down the left arm and up into the jaw. Diagnosis, angina. Well, he went to his GP, who was an old man, elderly man, in his 70s, beginning to go a bit doting. Should have retired a long time ago. And the GP said, you've strained the muscles in your chest. It had just snowed. He said, I tell you what you do, go outside to your garden and shovel the snow off your front drive. When they describe in medical textbooks the way to bring on a heart attack, it says, go shovel snow. Because the freezing cold air causes all of the blood vessels in your skin to contract, thus putting a massive load on the heart. And then shoveling the snow is the death blow. Mercifully, the father told his daughter at medical school about this. She said, I don't think you want to do that. Go to ER. And they gave him better advice. But in a sense, that's what these false teachers were telling these people. You've got heart disease. Go shovel snow. Go do your best. Fast. 10 times a day. Sit under long, lengthy sermons. Do all these things. And you'll be better. But they can't, of course. The problem's on the inside. You can't fix it. Somebody else has got to come in and fix the internal problem before the exercise will save your life and not kill you. And it was just like that in the church. They needed someone to fix their heart. And all these regulations, all of these rules were just a spiritual death sentence when they were separated from the spiritual heart surgeon who comes inside with a knife to cut off the sin nature. The heart must be fixed before the body can be fixed. And that's Paul's point. And that's why you must not forsake Christ, even for the most rigorous forms of Christianity, because rigorous bodily exercise will kill you if the heart has not been fixed by the spiritual doctor. Now in verse 12, Paul changes his metaphor from circumcision to baptism. Remember, circumcision was a sign of entrance into the covenant community in the Old Testament, and baptism is the sign of entrance in the New Testament. That's why we as Presbyterians link circumcision, a family rite, to baptism, a household rite, which in the New Testament was applied. But I haven't time to go there just now. But Paul then changes the metaphor from cutting off of the sin nature to a raising up of the dead soul. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ. Now, let's work through this again. Baptism. Now, baptism, again, we said this morning, is an outward sign of an inner spiritual reality. And baptism symbolizes our union with Christ, our connection. Remember, Jesus said, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Spirit. It symbolizes our connection to Jesus. And in particular, our connection to Jesus as he dies upon the cross, as he's buried in the tomb, as he's raised again from the dead. And that connection is very important to the Christian. Why? Well, Paul says, because without that connection, you are still dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God makes us alive together with Jesus, in union with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In other words, Christ is the only one who can give life to your soul. Because before Christ gives us life to our soul, we are dead in sins. So in a sense, the image changes from someone who's got heart disease and is sick and weakened to someone who's actually already dead. Now, what's it mean to be dead to sin? The best illustration I've used, I've heard it before, is of a numb bit. You know, you're lying in bed and your arms are over the edge of your bed and you fall asleep, or on the couch. And you wake up and your arm has been resting, your funny nerve, nothing funny about it, your humerus, your funny bone, has been lying over the end of the bed or the arm piece, and your whole arm is dead right down to your little fingers here. And it's agonizing. You can't feel it. You touch it, you can feel nothing. It's dead to your touch. And a soul before conversion is dead in trespasses and dead to God. He's dead to the touch of God. God touches him, and he feels nothing. God speaks to him. He hears nothing. He walks about in the world, and he's not amazed by the creation of God. He believes crazy things, like it came out of a big explosion. That's what sin has done to him. Sin has killed him. He's been killed in sin, and he's dead to God. And the New Testament is full of this kind of imagery. And Jesus says, only I can fix that problem. Only I can give life to that problem. And I give life to that problem by the spiritual reality beneath baptism. Baptism is a sign of a Christian's connection to me in my death, burial, and resurrection. And that spiritual reality brings life. Let me use an illustration. I don't know how good an illustration this is, but it may or may not work. I don't know. But I heard a story recently about golfer. Golfer's playing golf with his friend, Bernie. And he goes out for the Saturday round of golf and he comes back to his home in the evening and he's been away 8 hours. And his wife said, how did you spend 8 hours playing golf? He said, oh, it was terrible. On the second tee, Bernie has a heart attack, collapses. And his wife says, yes. And he said, it was terrible. The rest of the round, it was a nightmare. It was Hit the ball, drag Bernie. Hit the ball, drag Bernie. And in a sense, though it's not funny, that's what happened on the cross. There's a dead sinner lying there, dead in sin. And Jesus drags him up onto the cross with him. And on the cross, God punishes Jesus in the place of the dead sinner. Jesus receives the full weight of the sinner's penalty. And then Jesus is taken down off the cross and he, as it were, drags the dead sinner into the tomb where he deserves to be forever, dead and buried under God's judgment. And then on the third day, Jesus is raised to heaven, and with Jesus, he lifts the dead sinner up out of the grave into the heavenly places and fills that dead sinner with the same spiritual life with which he himself now lives forever. You see, death is the wages of sin, and Christ has paid those wages on the cross. And having paid those wages with the sinner on the cross and for the sinner on the cross, and then going into the grave, Christ and the sinner emerge in the power of an endless life. Another illustration is the needle and the thread. Christ is the needle, we are the thread. Wherever the needle goes, the thread follows. Christ goes on the cross, and we go there with him. Christ is punished by God for our sins, and we're there with him. Christ goes into the grave, and we're there with him. And Christ comes out of the grave having paid to the last penny the debt that we owe to God, and we are there with him. And he drags us from death into life through his cross work. And all of that is symbolized in baptism, baptized into the Father and into the Son and into the Spirit. And all that Christ receives upon the cross, all that Christ receives in the tomb, and all that Christ receives in his resurrection become ours through our union and our connection with him. That is the power of Christ in conversion. And do you notice, to say this in passing, that Paul uses Old Testament and New Testament imagery to describe this experience? Circumcision, an Old Testament imagery. Baptism, a New Testament imagery. Removing the deadness of our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And that's one of the reasons why I believe dispensationalism is a terrible lie. Because dispensationalism disconnects Israel or the church. Two different people, they say. No, 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 no. That's a new teaching that began at the end of the 20th century in England and in Episcopal ministers' life in the south of England and spread to America through Schofield. No, no, no. Israel and the church are the same. The church is Israel expanded. And what was true of Israel in the New Testament, they were saved looking forward to the Christ who would come. It's true of us now as the church. We look back to the Christ who has come. And Paul cements this union between circumcised Israel and the baptized church here by saying, really, we experience what they experience. Our hearts are circumcised and our hearts are baptized, connecting together. More about that later. If you want to ask me about that, that's fine. Just by the way. But ultimately, the point is, don't miss the point, Paul is saying, if you walk away from Christ, who else can do that for you? Who else can change your heart? Who else can cut off the sin nature? Who else can raise your dead soul from the dead with the power of an endless life? None but Jesus Christ, Paul says. So I ask you this evening, has that happened to you? Have you come to Christ? Has Christ come into you? Has Christ dealt your sin nature a decisive blow? Has that spiritual deadness to God been removed by Christ? And do you feel your soul now alive to God and dead to sin? That's the essence of conversion. Yes, you might still be struggling with sin. In a sense, just like when you take your dead arm off the side of the bed and the nerve begins to come alive again, it happens gradually. There's a tingling and an agonizing pain at times as life comes back into that dead flesh. And so it is with the soul. When Christ comes into the soul, sometimes the pain can be tremendous as we're battling with sin and fighting the deadness and the aliveness and all struggling as the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh, Galatians 5. But that struggle is a sign of life. The deadness has gone away. And so with Paul we can say, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I hate, that I find, I practice. And that very struggle is a sign that the deadness has gone away and the life has come in. And the soul is living for God. That was the first point, and it was my longest point. As ever, but it was the most point of the text, so have mercy upon me. Secondly, if you walk away from Jesus, not only who will change your heart, but who will forgive your sins? You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, trespass is a deliberate act of transgression against God, the most serious and the most defiant expression of human rebellion. God says no, and the sinner says yes. God says yes, and the sinner says no. And that's something everyone in this room has done. Every single one of you has trespassed God's commandments. And the reason why you did it, quite simply, because it felt good. Oh, it's a damnable thing. I don't care what God says. It just feels so good going my own way. I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. We've all trespassed against God's holy law and God's holy standard. And Paul says, God has forgiven us all. Isn't that a wonderful word? All. Not some. Not most, but all your trespasses. Think about all the sins you've committed. I can't remember a tenth part of mine, a billionth part of mine, but the ones I can remember make my toes curl. And God has forgiven them all. All. It's a wonderful word. How can a holy God do that? Well, Paul said it's quite simple. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, Paul says, and he goes on, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Quite often in those days when a man was crucified, the Roman authorities would take a sign and nail it to the cross that would say, this is why this man is dying. And beneath it would give you the felony the man committed. Just so little children would know, mental note, when I grew up, I shouldn't do that. And Paul said, in essence, just like for you and me, there is a ledger book in heaven, a debt record, that you and I, that sins of thought, word, and deed that you and I have committed, God has marked them all down in a big book, a big long list. And that list, Paul says, stands against us with legal demands. It's crying out for your damnation. God, punish this man. Look at what Neil Stewart has done. Look what he said. Look what he thought. Unbelievable. And it's against me. It pleads against me with legal demands. It's crying out to God. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just if you leave Neil Stewart unpunished for his sins. You're saying, well, this point should be making me feel better. I feel a lot worse. The thought of this record of debt in heaven. And Paul says God's cancelled it. How can God cancel it? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Christ's cross. There's Christ hanging upon the cross. And beneath him is a big, long list of paper. Why Jesus Christ is on the cross. Why is he dying like this? Under the darkness of heaven. Under the curse of God. Under the rejection of men. Why is God's Son dying? And there is a long, long list of sins. Sins that Christ never committed. Sins that I committed. Sins that you committed. And they're all there. And when Christ died upon the cross, the body was taken down, but the list was left up. And it was cancelled. Paid in full. The illustration, boys and girls, you go into Walmart or Home Depot and you buy stuff. And I've observed this. If you buy lots of stuff and you walk to the gate, they always check your receipt. Do you want to check, have you paid for everything on the receipt? And they'll look down and make sure that you've paid for everything in your bag. And you won't get out the door until they know that everything on that in your bag is on that receipt and you've paid for it in full. And then they'll let you go to the car. You won't get out of Walmart until they check your receipt. And in heaven, it's exactly the reverse. You won't get into heaven until they check your receipt. That long receipt of all the sins, all of the debits of wicked transgressions and thoughts, words and deeds we've committed, every single one of them cries out to God for damnation. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And someone's got to pay for those sins. Either you'll pay for them yourself, or God will pay for them for you. And the Christian gets into heaven when the holy eye of God looks down that list and says, yes, paid for, 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 by Jesus Christ. And whenever the devil says, that's not fair, God says, I'll show you fair. And he brings the devil down to the empty cross and the long receipt. That's why he died. That's why he went there. That's why he suffered there. That's why he died there. That's why he went into the tomb. And this is why he's no longer in the tomb. The bill has been paid. He's been let out of the debtor's prison. And all of your trespasses have been forgiven. I wonder, can you say that this evening, boys and girls? It's not enough that you've been baptized outwardly. It's not enough that you've been circumcised outwardly, Paul would say to the Jews in the synagogue. It's got to be in the heart. And baptism and circumcision point to a wonderful thing that only Christ can do for you. Not to your body, but to your soul. He can take away the debts you owe God. Allowing yourself to be entertained, watching his holy name being taken in vain in a movie. Sexual immorality. Impure, godless, wicked thoughts, hateful thoughts, violent thoughts, anger, impatience. And the list goes on and on. And the only hope for you is not the water of baptism, but the reality of baptism connecting you to Christ. And connecting you to Christ, Christ drags your dead carcass up onto the cross, paying for all of the sins that killed you, into the grave. Show that you really are dead, and then up out of the grave to show that your bill has really been paid for. So if you forsake Christ, who else can change your heart? Who else can forgive your sins? And in the last place, who else can defeat your enemies? Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now think about that. It's the context of salvation. It's the context of Christ's cross work. How does Christ disarm the devil on the cross? Well, very simply like this. Before the cross is a spiritual reality in your life, you are trapped. You can't win, and the devil can't lose. He has you every way. You're trapped by the guilt of sin. You're trapped by the power of sin. And you're trapped by the penalty of sin. You're trapped by the guilt of sin. Even if you never sinned again, if you aren't a Christian here this evening and you never sinned again, and you lived a perfectly holy life from this day onwards, all of the sins you'd committed up to now would still cry out for your damnation. Even a baby born from the womb is conceived in sin because of Adam's transgressions. Read Romans 5. So the guilt of sin traps us. Then there's the power of sin. Let's be honest. You can't stop sinning. You like it too much. It's too much fun. Like the alcoholic, you promise, I'll never drink again, but you will. I'll never sin again, but you will. You will sin again. The guilt of it and the power of it trapped you. And the penalty of it traps you as well. Every single sin you ever commit, in thought, word, or deed, is a flagrant violation of God's law and cries out for the sentence of his damnation. And if you don't believe that, it's because you don't understand how great a being God is. He designed the universe. He created it with words. The complexity of it, the size and scope and grandeur of it. And every detail of the universe exists for one reason only, to worship and glorify God and show how great he is. And man in sin says, no, I'm the exception. I won't live for you, I'll live for me. I will breathe your air, I'll drink your water, eat your food, and I'll use it all for my pleasure and not your glory. And that is cosmic treason. And so the devil has it easy. Apart from the cross, he cannot lose. And we cannot win. We are trapped by the guilt, power, and penalty of sin. But Paul says Christ has disarmed him. How? Well, he's paid for the guilt of sin. Past, present, and future. Paid for. He's broken the power of sin. He's cut off the sin nature and filled the sinner with all of the fullness of God by the Spirit, enabling him to say no to sin. Yes, to righteousness. That's a one-step program that works, that can break our addiction to sin. And he settled the penalty of sin forever. And the devil is quite simply disarmed. You never have to sin again because of Jesus. You will because you're stupid, as am I. But you never have to sin again because of Jesus. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. And the devil is shattered. And the word triumph, I wish I could have found this quote, triumphing over them. And it's a very special word in the Roman language. Heard it in John MacArthur explained it in one of his sermons I heard live at Caister in England. And he said that the word triumph is a Roman word that after a Roman general did an unusual victory, when he was completely outnumbered by a foe that had never been beaten before, and when he was fighting that foe on the foe's own home turf. So he's outnumbered, he's outgunned, fighting a foe that had never been defeated before, and yet he still wins the battle. The Roman emperor would award that general a triumph. And he would march that triumph through the streets of Rome with all of the captives in train behind him. And they would carry pictures of the land he had conquered, and pictures of the battle he had fought. And they'd bring back fruit from that land. And the captain, the general, would ride at the front in a chariot. And all of Rome would, in a sense, give him adulation, like a big ticker tape parade. And that's the word that Paul uses here of Jesus. He has disarmed the devil. God has triumphed over the devil in Christ. He's on the cross. The foe that had never been beaten before had been crushed. There's Christ in the weakness of his human nature, taking on the full weight of the powers of darkness. And he conquers him. And he triumphs over him. And he's disarmed him. And Paul says, forsake Jesus, you'd be absolutely crazy. Who else can change your heart? Who else can forgive your sins? And who else can crush and defeat your enemies? You know, sometimes I think about the devil, and it terrifies me. He's ruined men's ministries who are more gifted than I am, more eloquent than I am, more godly than I am. And he's led them astray by the love of money, love of sex, love of power. Lord knows who else what. I think, how can I stand? They fell, how can I stand? And the secret's Jesus. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. And that's why you mustn't forsake Jesus. That's why you mustn't forsake the Word of God. That's why you mustn't forsake prayer. That's why you mustn't forsake the gatherings of the church. It's so wonderful to see so many people come back for a second dose of Jesus on Sunday evening, because it's only through Jesus that you can win this battle. He's the only one that can change your heart. He's the only one that can forgive your sins, and he's the only one that can defeat your enemies. And never embrace a form of Christianity, no matter how theologically entertaining and intriguing, no matter how rigorous in the body, that tells you you don't really need to focus on Jesus. And in that sense, the mark of a preacher peddling such a Christianity is that, if not what he does say very often, it's what he leaves out. It's what he doesn't say. He doesn't talk about Jesus. He doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't talk about sin. He just talks about living the life without the life and death of Jesus Christ. And it just can't be done. It just can't be done. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Christ Jesus, and all these things shall be added unto you.